Well, we thank you for coming tonight. And I must admit our numbers are slightly smaller than the conference. But we're glad to see it. Not just the numbers, you know, but the Word of God can accomplish in our individual hearts and souls. So we're glad to see it. In fact, that's the first time in my life I've been this way. But I've known some of you do since. Now, before we open the scriptures, let's pray. Our Father, we are deeply conscious that we need thyself. And yet we thank thee that it is possible for us to come to thyself tonight, the God who made this world, the God who arranged the ages, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Son into the world just at the right time, O God, to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank thee for thy goodness and thy kindness, O God, in reaching and saving each and every one of us. We thank thee that we belong to Christ, into whose hand thou hast committed not only world creation, but world redemption and ultimately world consummation. And because of who he is, Lord, we know everything will be done not only in righteousness, but to thine entire satisfaction, everything will be completed. We thank thee, Lord, we have committed our all into his good hands. For the one who died upon the cross and rose again cares for his own as the good shepherd of the sheep. And ultimately he shall come to wear a crown, to reign and to rule. He will subdue nations, he will subdue systems, O God, and will bring everything into subjection to himself. We thank thee, we have bowed in time. We've recognized our need of himself, realizing sin and what it has wrought in our own lives, and what it has wrought in the world, and we come to him for the cleansing of sins and for acceptance with ourselves. We thank thee for salvation through his precious blood. We thank thee again for meeting thy people and they're comfortable among them because they know the Savior. But we recognize, Lord, that we too have to learn from thyself. Each one must bow to the claims of Christ. Each one must show obedience to the Master. Each one, O God, must develop by thy grace a spirit of humility and the recognition that we are nothing in thy sight and only what we are by grace has been established as to be of thyself. So we commit us to thee and pray thy blessing upon thy precious word this evening. We thank thee for giving into our hand the words of God, the revelation of thine in relation to things past, present, and future. May this meeting do us all good tonight. And grant that we will have new strength infused and determination and a desire to go on for God, no matter who we are, whether newly saved or on the road many years. Direct our minds, O God, into that which is of thyself. We commit us now to thee. Pray again to bless thy word in the city. We think of Bible readings with Richmond. We think of those who work among the children, visitation work, and so much there's to be done for the Master who pray. We thank for thy grace. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's read, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. And to comfort you concerning your faith. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, that's the word here, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Now, that's all I want to read. You see, when we come to a epistle like this, one that's before us, there are certain keywords that immediately bring before you the whole skeletal outline of what the writer has in mind. So the three most frequently used keywords are, first of all, the Lord's coming.
Wonderful. Christ is coming back again. And my dear Brahman, the hour is very, very late.
The second keyword is
faith.
That is, you lay hold upon that which is invisible. You lay hold upon the world, and the sphere and the truth of God by faith. You lay hold of divine facts and truth, even though intellectually might not able to grasp it.
Faith lays hold upon the real unseen world.
Faith helps you over the difficult bumps and crises and difficulties in life.
That's faith, not sight.
And the third key word is suffering. That immediately brings before you the spiritual state and the environment in which these saints move. They suffer for Christ. They lay hold upon the eternal world against all their difficulties that they faced, and they waited for the Lord's coming, and so do we. Now, this is a key word, faith. Now, this will be our subject this evening. We're simple, straightforward, but we're glad to have young converts or young people here, and I trust it will be a help to you.
Faith.
Faith is not blind trust. It's not like someone ties you up, you know, and asks you to jump on the Empire State Building in New York. That's not faith. Faith is absolute, unreserved trust and confidence in who God is and what He said.
That's what faith is.
Not just blind trust. It is a spiritual quality, my dear brother, especially if you raise a family. You must always keep in mind, this spiritual quality is not necessarily taught in the world's educational system. If anything, they'll tear it down. So see how important it is that in this day and age in which we live, the Christian home and the Christian assembly must become a stronghold, a bastion of faith.
Well, look at it.
Now, I don't want to be critical, but of course you'd like your children to be saved, don't you?
Of course you would.
Now, my dear brother, and I'm free to speak the way I do because I do not know you personally. You see, if we as Christians live more by sight than by faith, we're our chance. For see, if you live by faith, that is, if the invisible world is just as precious and valuable to you as the world that is, even more so, you'll talk about the things that are attaining heaven. You talk about the Lord's coming. You talk about things that are yet to come, the reality and the invisible world of our God. And by doing this, you will radiate a spiritual influence and the children will catch on. Now, of course, there are problems. Because, you see, in the Old Testament and in the New, as well as in our day and age in which we live, sometimes you have very conscientious parents, Christians, and their children or anything but. Sometimes you have careless Christians, careless parents. And can you understand why they raise children who are solid and faith? So, of course, there are problems. But nevertheless, if we as parents live by faith, and that world which is to come means just as much or more to us than the world that is, I say again, we shall radiate and we shall create an example, a spiritual sphere of influence, not only among our children, but among others. Now, faith has gradations. The Bible speaks of those who have no faith, apparently unconverted. And there are those, and the Savior rebuked them. He said, oh, you of little faith. No faith? Little faith? The disciples asked the Lord, increase our faith? The Bible speaks about growing faith, speaks about strong faith. Can I introduce you to a man in Acts 7, and the man is full of faith? So faith has gradations. Socially, intellectually, racially, we all differ. We are not all the same. So when it comes to faith, it has gradations. You know, you can't help but admire certain folks, and they just occupy for the master, they go to great lengths, and all is on the basis of faith. And again, there are others, and they must constantly have this little proof of the Lord's kindness and of his existence. Faith is great, or rather, there are gradations of faith. Now, first of all, by way of introduction, before I touch on something more general, let's trace how this spiritual quality worked in the saints of the Holonica. Now we can only take a little section because the whole epistle is just full of it. Verse 2. Here's Paul, and because of a political issue, or they made it a political issue, a social issue, and satanic interference, Paul had to leave the field of labor in Thessalonica, and he had to move 250 miles right down to Athens, and ultimately Corinth, which is about 40 miles south of Athens, because he had no other choice. So here he left a young assembly, just in Christ a few weeks, but here's Paul as a good shepherd, all the time worried sick how these young converts in Thessalonica would fare, because a violent and fiery persecution broke out upon them. Not just young converts. So here Paul has a deep exercise in the care, and while he is in Athens, he sent Timothy to find out how they spiritually fare. So this is how we break into reading verse 2. So we sent Timothy, our brother and minister, or servant of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you. That's an interesting word. That simply means, as you drive through the country, their communication house. And because they're freestanding, they have to be held on by guy wires. If you snap these, the needed nail fall over. The idea of establishing is, a person recently has come into the faith, you see, brother, sister, you need help. You need help, young Christians, because certain circumstances can arise in the world that can shake your faith. Certain circumstances of trial and testings come along that will severely affect your faith. You see, as a landscaper, when he plants a 15-year-old or 10-year-old tree, he digs a hole, puts it in, and as a rule, two stakes, a wire, the rubber ends, they are there to establish this tree until it reaches its roots into the soil and becomes self-sufficient in this sense. So that's the idea of establishing. See, Paul wanted these saints to be established, lest they be removed. And so he says, and to comfort you concerning your faith. Another question, brethren. How do you comfort someone concerning the faith? How do you comfort someone concerning the faith? Well, in the context, Paul introduces Timothy. You see, Timothy had been with Paul many years. This man has spiritually proven himself in times of trial, in times of persecution. Timothy would not be sidetracked because he was strong in the faith. See, some Christians, the least little thing comes along, an offense or difficulty, over they go and don't continue in the things of God. You have to be strong in the things of God, dear brother, sister, in order to continue in the things pertaining to the kingdom of the Savior. So here, Timothy is introduced, and he would encourage them. He has proved God himself, so this is how you do it. You introduce someone who has experience in the things of God. When something comes along, he's not easily swayed, he's grounded in the faith. Now please, move down to verse 9. For this cause, when I, Paul, could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. You see, the spiritual welfare of his converts was upon his heart. And dear brethren, although I have never met some of you before, the spiritual welfare of these young Christians is upon my heart. Because when I was a young convert, there were those in the assembly who cared for us. For see, we needed to be nurtured, we needed to be channeled, we needed to be fed, and so they cared for us, and I appreciated that. Without this, I would not have gone at all. So you need help. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear verse 5, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. How does it take place? Now, before temptation. How did Satan tempt Christ? By the way, a temptation, and the word is interchangeably used. A temptation always comes from the devil, and the objective is to draw you from God. A test comes from God, Genesis 22, and the objective is to draw you to God, you know that. Temptation from the powers of darkness. Oh, the world is bright. And the devil will bring before you what he brought before Christ, just things of time and sex. Well, I tell you. As a young convert, I was going through these cities, I could be drawn away by these momentous big mansions you got in certain parts of the city, and the jaguars and the cattle. I said, wow. Well, as a Christian, look upon this in a completely different way. Absolutely. See, and the success some people have in this life, if I was a young Christian, hey, what am I doing here with a small mediocre job, eh? Alright. See, things of time and sense the devil will bring before you, whether it's a career or whether this or the tangible world, my dear brother, how many saints have clean got away from God by just what they see? But faithfully hold upon the fact, now I know we have to make a living. Wonderful things that occur. God doesn't expect you to ride a donkey, because I don't think we have anyone here. God expects you to have a job, God expects you to have a home and so on. I know that. But the temptation is always bring before you nothing but nothing of time and sense. That's how the devil got it right. Now please, verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us, you see he had been, and those days it took weeks from Athens to reach Thessalonica. 250 miles. He didn't get into an automobile. They had to either walk or take the ship. It took weeks. And so Timothy comes back and brought us good tidings of your faith. Well, there's another one. Poor brother, the devil you'll find was the Lord is always a few steps ahead of the devil. He is all deeply concerned about the new testimony for the glory of God, and he wasn't there to teach them. He had to leave, and God was with them, and they were established on their own. And they stood the test, because it's also amazing. They only stayed a few weeks. They laid hold upon the reality of God, and they realized the awful persecution. Some of them were taken as martyrs. Well, that's not easy. And yet they stood with all the trial. And what a great encouragement this was to Paul and Timothy in verse 6. Now please, briefly, verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live. That takes a little clarification. You see, here's Paul, and the man had his troubles. Only difficulties. He knew what it was to have little. He knew what it was to be persecuted. The man had deep trials. He was only human. And yet, going on for God, these Thessalonians brought great encouragement to Paul. And so it is. See, here in an assembly, and have gospel meeting, two or three or four profess, and after a few years they come back, and what a great encouragement it is for the worker to see those converts going on for God. I say that's wonderful. I don't know, Christmas birth. Then you come back, on other occasions, and those who profess, hardly anyone has gone on. Although they're baptized, maybe in assembly fellowship, their hearts get cold, they got occupied with the world, they found fault with one another, and they got occupied with one another. Robin, this is just like a cold water down my neck. That's discouraging. You see what Paul means? In his own trial and distress, the continuity of the disciples in Thessalonica was a great joy. So now he says in verse 8, for now we live. What does that mean? Well, I'll have to go back to my teen years. Before I was converted, when I didn't know the first thing about the gospel, when I looked for the purpose in life, I was only a teenager, I honestly looked for the purpose in life. I was maybe different than my own brothers that are still not saved. So I was a thinking type, that is, that means I had to search things out, I had to get to the bottom of it. I couldn't accept just anything just because it was there. So I looked for the purpose in life as a teenager, and I kept my eyes wide open. I studied philosophy, I studied religion, not knowing the gospel. I reached out, I somehow wanted to know, what's a Christian? So one day I thought I had it. I passed, that was in Germany. I passed, I was only 15, I passed a big expensive restaurant. And I looked into the foyer, and the two businessmen, like in their 50s, 60s, I still see them, golden glasses, gray suits, and to me they looked at picture of satisfaction. And they're sitting after an expensive meal and they're smoking cigars. I thought, that's gotta be it. That's it. They looked at picture contentment. I can still see them like you're going to be great now. You see, I could not in those days afford an expensive meal. But I called up my friend from high school and I said, Mr. Nicholson, let's meet a certain lunch. So we did. And for what you know, we had the equivalent of $2.50. So we headed to the nearest, most expensive tobacco store. And bought a cigar. Because he, those men, offered the cigar. Said, that's got to be the picture of content. Now, here we have this big $2.50 cigar. That was some money in those days. And he paid half, I paid half. And if in Germany you were caught smoking as a minor, anyone could rebuke you. So we headed for the bush. And we cut the cigar dead center in half, and now the moment of truth had arrived. Wow. And so we began to smoke. You know what I found out? That was not contentment, that was sickness. Wow! And if I'm not mistaken, those stumps of cigars still lie in the case somewhere in the cinema. So that was that door closed. But you know, here I saw these people, you know, that's living. I thought that's what their idea was. Well, I found that I wasn't living. I said, therefore, now we live. So the very fact that the converse going on for God was a tremendous incentive, a spiritual satisfaction for Paul himself. My dear brethren, isn't it wonderful? When an assembly continues and you see a little blessing, see some people at it, and people recognize the truth, the Sunday school is increasing, or even in times of dearth and times of small numbers, the saints are going on, I'll come to them in a minute or two. A wonderful source of encouragement. Now we live! Or else, you know, and go to the contrary, it's just dispersion. Now let's move on to the general statement concerned. Can I impress you, dear sisters, you dear young people that know Christ, can I impress you with the tremendous effect, the tremendous results, although you may not recognize, that will be as long as you have made up your mind you're going to go on for God no matter what others are doing? How could you? Never mind the public place, you know. Never mind special gifts, although you should. Look into that. Just for you and all, young and old, to carry on for God in a faithful manner will never ever lose its third world. Alright, I'm going to ask this. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Gadai? That's Old Testament now. Gadai, Paltai, Sefer, Nabai, Yuel, Mr. Sefer, yes, Shamua, Nabai, Shaphat, Egel, and then. Yeah. Would it help you if I promise you that? That's not a sunshine, huh? No? Have you heard of his name? Well, evidence enough. Now watch, I'm going to have two more. Joshua and Caleb. Now let's start, eh? All that trouble to remember me. Brethren, sisters, how is it that these 10 men who were sent out by Moses way yonder before Israel conquered Canaan, hardly anyone knows the name of Allah. 12 men were sent to spy out Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good. Here they're coming back after a number of weeks, and the scouts, in the Kadesh Barnea, they blow the trumpets of the ram's horns, and here these 12 men come into the camp. Oh, here they're back. Well, look at the grapes of it. Look at the spoils of the land. Wow. They're coming to the camp. Oh, my, my, my. They argue among themselves. 10 against 2 Peter's there. And then ultimately the whole camp of Israel is called a report meeting, you know. And the elders are called, all Israel gathers around. Okay, what's your report? 10 say, impossible, man. You cannot conquer the country. Look at these impregnable walls. Look at those men. They're just about that height. You look like grasshoppers. Impossible. Joshua and Caleb maintained, yes, we can conquer them. The 10 said, you better be quiet, because after all, we're in the majority. Hold on a minute. Brethren, in the things of God, the majority is not necessarily right. Don't let us get the idea that the democratic principle necessarily works in the local assembly. One man with God has been pointed out, constitution is order, as long as that God lives and has his word. So here are the 10 against the 2. We can't, yes we can. No we can't. Because 10 men walk and live by sight. Only 2 men live by faith. Watch. The whole nation, all Israel, was halted in the progress for a whole generation. You know why? Because these 10 boys. 10 men. Governed by sight. Oh no, we can do it. Oh yes, we can. And that affected the whole nation of Israel. See how that was? We could have entered the Holy Land within 3 days from Egypt. God says, okay, you're governed, motivated, energized by unbelief. I'm going to let you wander and wander and wander until you die. For unbelief is on his road. You see how that works? 1 Corinthians 16. Here's Paul, and faith is a lovely subject, very practical subject. Here's Paul, not all in Corinth, spiritual people. As he writes the last chapter in the first epistle, he says to those saints in Corinth, stand fast in the faith. In other words, brethren, don't give ground. You know, sometimes during certain tears, they have the tug and war. Tug and war. Whether it's policemen or the Firemen's Association or Class A and Class B. We have that too in your country, you know. And upon a given signal, somebody shouted, let go! And oh, to a fiendish delight, we saw them all tumbling like, you know, all. So here's Paul in his stand fast. Brother, don't give up ground. The Corinthians were about to give up ground. The Ephesians gave up ground. Because they left the Christ whom first they loved so much. That's giving up ground. Stand fast in the faith. Now what Paul likely has in mind was fast in the faith. Now what Paul likely has in mind was a special unit of the Roman fighting forces, 16 of them. These men were specially trained, highly trained in the use of the javelin. That's a Roman spear about 8 feet tall. 2 points. They were trained in the use of a long sword, which was on the belt, and the dagger, which was on the belt and the shield. These men were expert soldiers. In case of a conflict, these 60 men, grouped in a block, could defend an area half the size of this hall against an invading army. It's the big one. They handled the first one with the javelin, and then they were hand to hand, one sword just within 2 inches of the other. And so successful was this military formation that Napoleon, or rather the English, adopted it in the Napoleonic Wars. This is what they called the Scottish block. Of course, Napoleon did change that way. Stand fast. I'll give you a historic reference why it didn't work. Why should it work? You remember the Old Testament writer in the book of Samuel indicates the geographical location of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. That means from the north, right south of Mount Hermon, to down Beersheba in the desert of Zin, where Moses put up the serpent, Beersheba, that's where Abraham lived. That's the geographical border of Israel. Wait a minute. Joshua, when he first conquered Canaan, from Jericho onwards, westward, he gave the tribe of Dan a portion near the Mediterranean Sea. That's where modern city of Haifa is. Right there where the harbor is. Well, how come Dan is found south of Mount Hermon? That's at least 80 miles north, northeast. I'll tell you why. For when Joshua entered the land of Canaan, he found resistance by the Philistines. There were only one among 10 nations. These Philistines, who ultimately came from the area of Turkey, made themselves broad in the fertile plains, which is now the coastal area of Israel, right down from the southern border of Lebanon, right down to the Gaza Strip, and then they flowed out through the Valley of Jezreel, which is extremely fertile, the topsoil being 100 feet deep, which is from Haifa right down to Lake Galilee, 50 miles long by 4 to 7 miles wide. Quite a few times I've looked over the Valley of Jezreel and the old fortification that Solomon built in Megiddo. And it was our great privilege to point out that in this great valley, when the last battle for wars will be fought. Strategic is a tremendously important area. Most of Israel's ancient battles were fought there, and this is where the final end, one of the battles will be fought, right there, the other one near Jerusalem, and so on. So here it is. The Philistines made themselves broad, and they squeezed Israel into the mountains. See? Now, because of intensive and repeated pressure of the Philistines, the tribe Dan had finally enough. They said, we're going to get out of here. We're cleaning out of here. And they moved from their God-given area, moved to south of Mount Hermon. And here's Paul, he says, well, don't you be rude. No matter what comes. Whether it's religious movements, whether it's your own self, or no matter what it is, worldly influence, he says, stand fast. Don't give up ground, dear brother, dear sister. Now we have sometimes seen in the lives of Christians that sometimes a sister is the stronger of the two. And quite often it's a sister that will stand her ground, not stepping out of the place because she's her conviction. Sometimes it's the husband who's personally stronger. Sometimes it's the daughter. Sometimes it's the son. Okay? But the idea is, in the things of God, having received Christ as Savior, believing God's word to be true, stand fast and let nothing remove it. Oh, how many have been sidetracked. How many have stopped going on because some other influence, some other sphere, some other folks, the system has pressured them. Stand fast. Let's move on. Faith. Faith is a wonderful spiritual quality. But dear saints, faith must be tested. For every spiritual quality that's seen in you and me, God will see fit to test. Why? To make it stronger. To make it stronger. See, young converts sometimes weaken the faith. There's sometimes a tendency to just give up a piece of that. Or she does not go on. God will see fit to test you, to make you stronger, not weaken you, so that you will, as I mentioned before, be like a tree with the roots in the ground, so that you can stand on your own without constantly being babies virtually, or nourished, or trotted along. Genesis 22. The Lord said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. What's that again? Can you put yourself in the man's shoes, brother? All the previous promises of God in relation to the land, in relation to the Messiah, in relation to the inheritance, in relation to the spiritual seed. Well, Abraham, Lord, all these covenants will come to nothing. You ask me now to sacrifice my son. So the New Testament looks upon Abraham's spiritual predicament this way. So Abraham had to come to the conclusion, seeing God is immutable, that means he cannot change in relation to his covenants, then God has no other choice. If I kill Isaac and offer him on the altar, God must raise him from among the dead, because in that boy all God's covenants will center. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, God, I'm glad it wasn't Abraham. Think of the awful trial the man passed through. How do you transfer this to life? Now in Canada, at the moment, we have a recession. Many of God's people are without work. Can you rely on God to supply your job? Can you test them? Some of you young men and women, when you grow up, I'm sure you're looking for a partner to be. Are you going to look for him or her in the world, or can you trust God, even though there may be no one suitable in the local assembly? Can you trust God? There's a problem in your life? Can you trust God? Are you trusting God? Or whatever there is.
Oh, brother, it has been a wonderful privilege
to test on the test that you prove God. God wants to be proven.
Must be tempted.
And he wants to show himself to you so that in life you recognize God is real. And this is what gives you spiritual strength. And this is what causes you to go on. Experiences with God. Have you ever asked the Lord in his goodness to lead you across the path of someone that's seeking? You see, how many people? 2 million in Vancouver?
1.5 million?
I don't know who's seeking, although my responsibility is, you know, to the people of gospel. God knows who's seeking. Did you ever ask God for certain something that glorifies him and then you see him working?
Oh, I said, that's wonderful.
Faith tested. Oh, Abraham came to the flying colors.
Sometimes you're shady.
Oh, it's easy, you know. Go along life. When everything in the material sense is secure and so on. But God wants to be tested, your brother. And God wants to prove himself to you. Now, faith tested. First Peter, you know, you can only understand the general outline of Peter, what he has to say to the saints, if you take into consideration the timing of the epistle. Now, if the all of Paul's epistles that he mentions in the latter part of his writings, if that refers to the whole completed canon of Paul's epistle, then we can come to the conclusion that Peter outlived Paul in the years about 63 or 64, 65. Paul had already gone as a martyr by way of execution. And I'll give you the background. Satan could not find anything to harm or to destroy the Christian movement from without in the days of the apostles. So he tried from within, as Ananias and Sapphira. But still not satisfied with the slow progress the devil made to destroy the Christian movement, he tried from within. And he found his man, his tool, in Nero, the scholar of the pupil of Seneca. And Nero, a wicked, debauched man. All the investigations in relation to the fires that consumed old ancient Rome led to the man himself. Talking about modern politicians. They had nothing of Nero. So here's Nero, apparently through his instigation, the city of Rome was burned, and he blamed the Christians. You see, in the days of the apostles, the Christians were looked upon as antisocial because they didn't mix with the unconverted in all they did. They were considered anti-religious. They did not partake of the heathen feasts that the Romans kept to their gods. They were considered anti-social, anti-religious, anti-political, because they would not vote for the Caesar. So therefore, the Christians were suspect in their eyes from the start. So here's the Emperor Nero, and he issued a decree that all the Christians in his realm, right from North Africa to Asia, would be persecuted. And that is very likely what Peter refers to. For see, Peter draws attention to the fact that all the Christians, right from the Babylonish era to the Roman Empire, would experience a persecution that they hadn't caused. In other words, they would suffer for righteousness. We suffer either for our sins or for sin, or we suffer for righteousness. Christ did both. He suffered for sin. He hung upon the cross. He suffered for righteousness simply because of who he was and what he said. One is atoning sacrifice, and the other is he suffered because he was pure and holy, and they persecuted him just because he spoke the truth. So Peter draws attention to the fact, and he says, there's a trial coming your way, you haven't caused it, but endure it, because you suffer for his name's sake. That's right, you're the trial. Faith tried severely. Look at Job. In Hebrews 11, coupling it with the book of Numbers, you have the deplorable lack of faith. You see, brother, I can either live by faith, or I can live by sin. 1 John chapter 5. Oh, I like the Epistle of John. John has the same trouble as you and I. John faced the same difficulties. Don't you ever think they had it any easier? So John looks at the world systems. Oh, they were inviting. Oh, there's money to be made, John said. And there were countries to be explored, travel, and everything else. Oh, yes, you could make yourself a name in John's day. Merchant, Roman Empire, trade, commerce. As an architect in Asia, as a senator in Rome. Oh, the world was tempting this day. But John looks upon the world systems in a very clear light. Either, and John in his writings involves absolutes. John does not talk about backsliders. That will help you to understand the first epistle of John. Backsliders are not in view. It's either you're saved or you're lost. It's light, it's darkness, it's hot, it's cold, it's heaven or hell. So John looks upon the systems of the world as being permeated, governed, motivated by the devil and his force, his demons. And he says, what is that which overcomes the world systems? Even faith. Now let me put it in practice. Oh, dear brother, why should I, as a young convert, go through three waters of baptism? Now, in this part of the country, you may not know what it is to be persecuted for being baptized. I worked with a brother in Labrador, Newfoundland, and it was my misfortune, maybe God's sovereign dealing, I was present when the second worst ride in the world developed. There are five preachers, eight converts, just about to go under the water. The whole village turned out, not to sing praises, they came to the baseball grounds. So we gathered around the pond, inland pond from the ocean was the cold, and when those young converts saw the attitude of their folks from the village, six of them backed out. I didn't blame them. Only two went under the water. The whole riot was led by a woman who cursed, and I can't repeat it publicly. Men positioned themselves around the circle so that none of us would escape. Talking about the trial of the sister, I thought my last hour had come. So after the baptism, every one of these dear men, I couldn't help them, they couldn't help me. They were on their own. So I saw two fellows rushing for me, and two of them held me by each arm, and the other one came with a baseball bat. I said, Lord, here I come. Well, thank goodness the Lord had among the hostile crowd some people who recognized we didn't fight back, and so the tide turned. But nevertheless, why should I go through the waters of baptism in an area where there's violent persecution? Well, then I do it by faith, because I know God commands it. Why should I be associated with a little obscure hall and a little obscure part of the town? Why should I gather just a few handful of Christians? Because I know that's the truth. Because I know God is glorified. Regardless of numbers. God knows my heart. I would have equal satisfaction if tonight only 54. Never mind 400. Because I know God wants young Christians to be encouraged. And whether it's 4 or 4,000. But why should I be associated with numerically small numbers of people and saints? Because I know God's people are never going to be in the majority. The Savior often talked person to person. And he says, fear not, little flock. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why should I stand at the street corner and give a gospel paper and some young people, you know, that are bent on just pleasure, spit in my face? Why should I suffer? Ah, because I know I just represent myself. That's faith. What? John says, it's that very spiritual quality faith that ultimately overcomes the world. And brother, let me pause a moment and say a word of encouragement to all of you. I know, little assembly, sometimes, you know, you hear your own voice, hardly any visitors comes in certain areas, and their assembly's a lot smaller than you. Only 12, only 4. You carry on. But you know, the day will come. I know the going can be rough. And it can be difficult. Sunday school the same. A day will come sooner than you and I will think. You're going to meet the Master himself. Mind you, we're not all that small, you know. There are assemblies in certain parts of the world, they're in the hundreds. God has his people in different parts of the world. There are thousands of them, maybe millions of them. But I'm talking about local assembly. The day will come and you and I are going to meet the Master of the world, right? If not now, it's then you'll recognize that all you've been taught and all you've held and all you've practiced is true. Not only is faith that spiritual quality that helps you to overcome the world and its systems, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that Christ is going to the war. Everything. Everything. Whether it's a glass of water, or seven up, whether it's a turkey dinner, or a bowl of soup. Whether it's an open home or open heart, everything you do, whether you entertain saints, everything you do, Sunday school work, visitation work, interest you have in one another, everything that you do for himself, he is going to reward. How do you know that? Here's Paul. It hasn't always been easy in life, you know, for the man. He fought with false brethren that pretended to be saved but weren't. He was shipwrecked, needed certain things in life. He many times turned it out. On the other hand, you know, he saw tremendous work for God accomplished. It wasn't always easy for the man to carry on for 30 plus years in life. Now he is reaching the last stage in life. And he knows full well down there's only a block and a sword. What an inglorious end as far as the world is concerned. Furthermore, that pressure becomes almost unbearable from the Christian group. Troubles and difficulties from within all the care the church has fell upon me, so I have to deal with the whole thing. So he either dictates the letter or takes the pen himself. Oh, brother, how pathetic, full of pathos, in a positive sense. He says, as he looks over life, I have fought not a legal fight. There's a difference. We are all in a fight. Every once in a while. Paul says, he fight. That is, everything he saw done, everything he passed through is for the sake of the gospel. I have fought the good fight. The fight of all the ages. The fight of Samuel, Moses, all these men who were exposed to the difficulties and problems. So I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. There's a man who's looking at the finishing post. I finished the course. And then it says something that always cuts my heart. So, says, I have kept the faith till the very end, through thick and thin, through disappointment, disillusionment, setbacks, disenchantments, and with victory and success, and the rest. Yeah. Oh, well. Your faithfulness in mind to him in the world that does not know Christ. When the going can be tough, I talk to young people from this group, pardon me, in university and college. You raised a girl too, you know. And in a public school, when others found out she's a Christian, you know, the conniving that goes on with the politics and this and that and the other thing. High school even worse, when they tell you, oh, we had such a wonderful, what was that? They tell us it's such a wonderful time. Don't you believe it? It has to do with the negative side of life. They just live in a dream world, some of them, and they think it's so wonderful. You know, on the other hand, it's most dry and dissatisfying. Don't you believe half of what they say? Oh yes, and on it goes. And you know, we know what it was to sit down with our girl sometimes and to just console her and to comfort her because we know how they scheme, how they blackmail each other and what they do to each other. And even now, university is a struggle. Churches. Hold that one high. That's the truth. The world has nothing like it. And although they may sneer, you know, a brother just told me in the interior of BC. He said, Fred, you know, we have a neighbor down there, And one day I went to the gospel hall with my Bible under my arm, and this man, he shook his head, and he hadn't talked to me since. In this case, I feel like loading a whole truckload of Bibles and parading in front of the fellow. Why should we, brother? This is the truth. What do they have? Nothing. Nothing but hell to look forward to unless they see the Christ. What's wrong about this book that people feel embarrassed because it shows them up, eh? Huh. The Lord's going to reward faith and everything you do, whether it's, you know, even the very fact that you have accepted Christ will draw recognition and reward. You see how you get that? Paul runs in the Corinthians. Then, when, verse 2, then shall every man have praise of God. How do you say that? The very fact that you've accepted Christ will draw a commendation. Never mind just accepting Christ. Going through the waters, gathering with his people, being a help to them, supporting gospel work in your area, trying to do everything you can. Our Father, we commit us now to Thee, and we thank Thee for the Savior, author, finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, who caused His pathway was not an easy one. Darkness all round about Him in a spiritual sense, Satan marshalling his forces, every system in this world against the Christ of God, and alone he went to the cross. Alone he died, who thought he was laid in a new tomb, and then he rose. What a triumph, what glory, what magnitude, what light, what truth. We thank thee we belong to him, into his hand and us in the office. Strengthen each member of the body of Christ, who call, take us to home and safety and help us enjoy that which is of ourselves. We give thanks for the word of God in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, let's conclude today's life one or two verses. 262. Just one verse as the time is gone. 262. The cloudless day is nearing when thou, O Lord, will come, thy radiant beauty wearing to take thy people home. The cloudless day is